Open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis. We're going to talk tonight about the creation of woman and the institution of marriage. And so Genesis chapter 2, and we're going to begin with verse 18. I've got a lot to say tonight, so y'all are going to have to listen fast, all right? Through Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, everything that God had created was good. But in chapter 2 and verse 18, the Bible says, "The Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone, and I will make a helper suitable for him." Something was missing. God knew it. Adam did not. And so the first thing that God had to do was to show Adam his need. And so he did that by causing Adam to name the animals. Look in verse 19. "And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. And he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name." And you say, well, how in the world did that cause him to know that he needed a wife? Well, God probably brought the animals to Adam in pairs of male and female. And as Adam was naming them, he probably realized that they all had partners, that they all had mates except him. And really, that was a revelation to Adam. I mean, because Adam didn't know that there was any more to come in this life. He was perfectly happy, or at least he thought he was. He walked with God in the garden and was at that point satisfied until God told him there was more. There's an important principle here that we ought to understand, and that is sometimes I hear someone ask about people maybe who live in a primitive culture, who have few material possessions or don't have a great deal of money, and they would say, well, you know, how can they live like that? How can they be happy? Well, the truth is that many who have little are much happier than some who have a great deal. But there's a principle there, and that principle is simply that people only search for satisfaction to the limit of their resources, time, and culture. Conversely, the more time one has unoccupied, the more money uncommitted, the freer the culture in which they live, the broader the search for fulfillment, and the less likely that it will be found. Well, Adam was employed in the garden. There was no such thing as money, and there was no culture to speak of. It was just him and God, and he was happy. So why did he need anything else? Well, men have been asking that question ever since. Because according to God's design, this was an incomplete happiness. And so God provided what was missing. He created woman. We were driving home yesterday from somewhere, and Brenda asked me, what are you preaching on tomorrow night? And I said, well, the creation of woman. And her response was, oh, the most important thing. Well, how did he do that? How did God provide what was missing? One little girl came home from Sunday school and told her mom what she'd learned that day. She said, God put Adam to sleep and took out all his brains and made woman. Well, she was close. Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 22 says, "And so the Lord God caused man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man." And so what we find here is that God performed the world's first surgical procedure. But before he could do that, he administered the world's first anesthesia, and he put Adam to sleep, and he took his divine scalpel, as it were, and he cuts Adam open, and then he does what he needs to do, removes what he needs to remove, and then he closes up the flesh at the place where he did the surgery. Now, in our translation of this text, it says that God used a rib to create woman. We're not told why, but there have been all kinds of speculation and poetic expressions written about that. Matthew Henry, the 17th century Welsh scholar, in his commentary on the Bible called An Exposition of the Old and New Testaments, expressed it this way. He wrote that the woman was made of a rib out of the side of man, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. Isn't that sweet? I don't know if that's accurate or not, but it certainly lends itself to good preaching. Undoubtedly, though, God had a reason. He simply didn't choose to reveal it. I mean, God could have created her out of nothing. He could have created Eve out of the dust of the ground, as he did Adam. However, by creating Eve from the man, Adam remained the sole progenitor of all human life. See, Adam is the head of the whole human race, and so it was necessary for Eve to come from him as well. You say, why is that important? Well, it's important theologically because the penalty for his sin was imputed to the entire race which proceeded from him. We'll see in chapter 3 that the fall didn't occur when Eve sinned, but was the result of Adam's sin. And the penalty for that sin has been passed to all who came from him. And so if Eve had been created independently from Adam, she would not have been affected by his sin. It may have been that God took Eve from Adam's side to demonstrate a mutual dependency. Man was, as we said, incomplete without woman, and woman would have been incomplete without man, and a spouse provided a necessary completion. We'll see later in chapter 2 and verse 24 that they were to be one flesh, that they were a unit, and without unity there existed a lack of completion. Now, I'm not saying by that it's God's will for everyone to be married. There is a spiritual gift of celibacy, and some have this ability to remain unmarried that they may more effectively serve the Lord Jesus. But in most cases, there is a lack of completion and fulfillment without a mate. Now, related to this, God called the woman in Genesis 2:18 a helpmeet for him. That's from the King James. Now, I want you to notice that he didn't say helpmate. I hear that sometimes. God made him a helpmate. That's not what it says. It's not what the text says. And it's misleading. The word meet, helpmeet, is a Middle English term used in the King James that means fit or suitable. Now, read it with that translation. I will make him a help suitable for him. I will make him a help fit for him. You know what that means? It means God designed Eve specifically for Adam. God designed her to meet his needs, and conversely, Adam was specifically designed to meet her needs. They were fashioned to complement one another in every way, physically, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually. And you know what? God is still doing that. If you're married, you have a designer spouse. He designed your wife or your husband especially for you. They were the perfect complement to one another. Not only, though, because of their similarities, but also because of their differences. Isn't it interesting that often the reason husbands and wives complement one another is because of their differences? Marriage is like a magnet. Opposite poles attract. And you'll almost always find in a good marriage that there will be many opposites. Of course, the physical is obvious. But what about other areas? You know, emotionally, God created men and women different, just like he did physically. Now, ladies, don't get mad at me about this, but women are usually more emotionally driven than men. I mean, that's true. We understand that. It doesn't mean women don't use their minds. As a matter of fact, women actually use more of their brains than men do. All right? Some of y'all are writing this down now. See, women can think with both hemispheres of their brain at once. You know how you have two, there's two hemispheres of your brain. And women can think with both sides of their brain at once. Men can only think with one side at a time. You know why? Because, and this is not a joke, and y'all are waiting for the punchline, but it's true. When they are little, the testosterone burns the fibers that link those two hemispheres together. And so a man only thinks with one side of his brain at a time. Now, there are positive aspects to both of these. God did that. He did it for a reason. And he did it to make us different. He designed us in different ways. On the one hand, women are the original multitaskers. They think with both sides of the brains. And we all know how women can do several things at once. I've always marveled at Brenda's ability to do half dozen things simultaneously. And God gifted women with this wonderful ability. Men, on the other hand, generally have one-track mind, right, guys? I mean, men usually focus on one thing, and that's the reason that men usually find a great deal of satisfaction and really much of their identity with their work. They're focused on that one thing. A negative aspect of that is that sometimes it's difficult for us to turn that off and to think of other things that are important. Back to the subject. Because of their emotional makeup, women usually consider how decisions will make them feel and how to make others feel. Brenda, my wife, is very thoughtful in regard to the feelings of other people. I'm not so much. I try to be. I really do, but it's not natural for me. And sometimes that's a problem in ministry, for me to be as empathetic or sympathetic as I need to be. It's part of my makeup. Now, the bottom line here is that opposites attract. One is impulsive, the other is a researcher. One is a buyer, the other is a bargain hunter. One is a dreamer, the other is a realist. And you find that very often in a good marriage. And all of these traits are potentially good, but they are also potentially dangerous. And so we need one another to bring balance, okay? That's why God puts us together. He puts us together in order to balance us. Spiritually, one of the greatest blessings of marriage is the completeness that comes from being spiritually in tune. There's a remarkable balance there as well. I can never really remember a time when Brenda and I have been spiritually down at the same time. We're often spiritually up together, but very seldom, if ever, down at the same time. There is a stability created because of that. And so there is that completeness. Now again, verse 21 says, "So the Lord God caused a sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh." Now, again, I mentioned the word rib a while ago. The word ribs there really isn't the best translation here, because when you think of a rib, what do you think of? Well, you think of a bone. And I've kind of mulled this over before and thought, well, you know, why did God just use a bone? Well, the Hebrew word selah, translated rib there in this text, is used around 35 times in the Old Testament. And this is the only time that it's ever translated rib. All right? And so let me just say that the other way. 34 times it's not translated rib. So why is it translated rib here? Well, probably because somewhere along the line through the centuries, it came to be the traditional interpretation. As a matter of fact, it's such a strong tradition that almost no English translations break from it. I looked at 14 different English translations. There was only one that broke with that tradition. He used the word bone rather than rib. But 20 of the 35 times that this word is used in the Old Testament, it's translated sigh. And that's essentially how I believe it should be translated here. And so it really doesn't say that God took out a rib. In fact, if you look in verse 23, the man said, "This is now bone of my bone and what? Flesh of my flesh." And so when God did this surgery on Adam, he didn't just take bone, he also took flesh as well, part of man's side. I think maybe a more accurate translation, a more accurate reading of verse 22 would be, "And God made the flesh and bone which he had taken from man into a woman, and he brought her to the man." And so woman was created with raw material from man. Now, again, according to 127, she was made in the image of God, Genesis 127. That is, she had all the same characteristics of self-consciousness and cognition and spirituality and personality and creativity. All of the image that God gave to man, he also gave to the woman. The only difference is that God made Adam out of dirt and God made Eve out of Adam. Now, as I think about that, that word "made" is also very interesting. Your translation may say formed or fashioned. Bana is the word, and it is literally the Hebrew word for built, B-U-I-L-T, or build, all right? It's used 376 times in the Old Testament. 300 of those times, it's translated built or build. Genesis 8:20 says, "Then Noah built an altar." Same word. 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 2, "The house that King Solomon built for the Lord." Same word is used there. And so God took some bone from Adam, and he took some flesh with blood in it, and he built a woman. And then verse 22 says that he brought her to the man. God sewed up Adam's side, woke him up, and brought the woman to him in all of her perfection and all of her beauty. And he was smitten immediately. It was love at first sight. Notice Adam's reaction in verse 22. And I want you to notice, as I read this, I want you to notice the inflections that I use in these statements, because the inflections that I'm going to use are wrong, but this is the way I've always read it until I came to understand this. "Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Now, remember that Adam had never seen any woman before. And she was the most beautiful woman that has ever lived. Except for my wife, of course. Now, how we know that? Well, she was completely unmarred by sin. She was fresh out of God's oven. And as someone said, God don't make no junk. And so, what does Adam do? Well, he breaks into poetry. This was the world's first love song. He says, "This is it, Lord. I know you made all those other critters, but you can quit now." You got it right this time. Adam says, "This at last." Now, what does he mean by that? Well, that is in contrast with the whole animal creation that had just been paraded by him, in which he failed to find a helpmeet. And so he says, and here's the right inflections, "This at last is bone of my bone, the flesh of my flesh." See what he's saying? This is not any of those creatures. This is not the partner. This is not the other part of any of them. This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. This is my mate. This is my partner. This is the one that God made for me. I hope you see your spouse like that. This is the one that God made for me. Now, in verse 24, God institutes marriage, and he lays down the laws that regulate this relationship. And we really don't have time to really delve into all of these. We're going to highlight these things, but God lays down the laws for this relationship. He says, "Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." I want to talk to you in the time we have left about the institution of marriage. And from this one verse, I want you to notice six, actually seven timeless truths about marriage. Seven timeless truths about marriage. This is one power-packed little verse, and we need to learn what it teaches. Number one, marriage is to be a heterosexual relationship. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his what? Wife. There has to be a man and a wife. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman. And I love that God put this right up front. In the very beginning, God defines marriage as between a man and a woman. There's no question about that. God doesn't skip over it. He doesn't avoid it. He deals with it. He confronts it head on. He knows what's coming through sin. God has never sanctioned homosexuality. There's no question, no doubt anywhere in the Word of God as to God's intent and purpose with regard to this issue. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says, "Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable." Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, "If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, and they must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads." Well, you know, that's in the Old Testament. That was under the law. We're under grace. It's different. Well, let's look at the New Testament. Romans chapter 1, verse 21 through 27. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie." Homosexuality is a lie, folks. Homosexuality is a lie from hell, and God states it clearly here in this passage. "And worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts, even their women exchanging natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion." There's no question. There's no question. The Bible nowhere condones, but everywhere condemns as sin homosexuality. To argue that it is ever acceptable, the Word of God just simply has to be ignored, thrown out. And some would twist the Scripture in order to justify this sin, but it can't be legitimately accomplished. Marriage was designed by God. Marriage was designed by God to be a heterosexual union, and it is revealed in the very first book of the Bible. Number two, marriage is to be a monogamous relationship. Marriage is to take place between a man and his wife, singular. Polygamy is precluded by this verse. The Bible in the first book also sets forth God's standards of a one man and one woman relationship. And so polygamy has never been a part of God's plan. Now, the question that always arises is this: what about the men of God in the Bible who had more than one wife? And that's a legitimate question, because Abraham and Jacob and David and Solomon had multiple wives. What about them? Well, there's a twofold response to that question. Number one is that God doesn't use us because of our perfection. Aren't you glad? You know, that you don't have to be perfect in order for God to use you. And that's not an excuse. You know, we don't take that and use that as an excuse for sin. But instead, he blessed and he used these men in spite of their sin and not because of it. And then number two, if you follow Scripture, the lives of these men, you'll find that their marriages and their families were far from blessed. Abraham struggled with his wives and two sons, and that struggle still continues today in the unrest between Israel and the Arab nations. The false religion of Islam came out of the Arab nations who are descendants of Abraham through Hagar. Jacob really lived in misery all of his life because of polygamy. David's marriage to Bathsheba resulted in untold suffering. Solomon's foreign wives led him into adultery and disapproval by God. And so don't get the idea that just because God used men who sinned in this area that he approved of it. He did not. He created marriage to be a monogamous relationship. Number three, marriage is to be an independent relationship. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. In other words, the apron strings must be cut. Marriage removes children from parental dependency, but not parental influence. They are no longer under the parents' direct authority, but they should still seek the advice, the counsel of their parents. And they should no longer be dependent upon their parents for financial and material support. That doesn't mean that you can never help your married kid. That's not what that means. It means if you do, then it needs to be temporary and there needs to be a plan to stop it. But the truth is that a high percentage of divorces are the result of interference by in-laws. Now, that's another study. That's something we'll have to talk about another time, but that's true. The worst thing that a young married couple can do is to live with a set of parents. And the worst thing that parents can do is allow their married children to live with them. And parents do harm to their children by opening the door for them to come home, you know, if it doesn't work out. The apron strings must be cut. The umbilical cord must be severed. And if not, responsibility is not taught. Number four, marriage is an enduring relationship. Marriage is to be an enduring relationship. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. The word cleave expresses a lasting bond, a commitment to a lifelong relationship. Divorce is never God's will. Now, some will no doubt say, wait a minute, are you saying, do you mean that God never permits divorce? It's not what I said. Divorce is never God's will. Let's talk about that. Take your Bibles. I'm going to have you look this one up. Go over to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, and we're going to begin at verse 3. Matthew chapter 19. And I want to read with you through chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 8. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Now, the reason they said that is because there were two major schools of rabbinical teaching. On the one hand, there was one that said no divorce ever for any reason. And then there was another one that said divorce anytime for any reason. Basically, opposite poles as far apart as you could get. And these Pharisees came to Jesus and they asked him a question related to that one very far left opinion of the rabbis. Is it all right if a man divorces his wife for any and every reason? Now look what Jesus says. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. There's our text from Genesis. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Why then, they asked, now I want you to look at this. You'll see this when you start talking to somebody, debating somebody about the Word of God. They'll misrepresent it. Look at what they said. Why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. Moses never commanded men to divorce their wives. Moses did permit divorce under certain circumstances. And notice Jesus' threefold response to this. Number one, again, he permitted. He said Moses permitted divorce. Divorce is never commanded. It is permitted, but divorce is never God's perfect will. God's will is always reconciliation. There are two circumstances in the New Testament in which divorce is permitted. And I want you to understand that I'm using that word permitted. It's not encouraged. It's not commanded. It is permitted. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5 and look with me in verse 32. The first one is fornication. Fornication. Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality," or your translation may say fornication, "makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now, we don't have time to really unpack this verse right now, but just understand that the first cause for which God permits, allows divorce is fornication. Now, that's not just adultery, but fornication is a broader word than just adultery. It includes all kinds of sexual sins. But again, it's important for you to understand that even in the case of fornication, forgiveness and reconciliation is the greater response. And one day I hope that we'll have the opportunity to open this up and to dig into it and to deal with this at length and with the next one as well. The second one is, the first one is fornication, the second one is abandonment. Abandonment. That is the abandonment of the marriage by an unbelieving partner. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 for just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me say that again. The abandonment of the marriage by an unbelieving partner. Now, the first one, adultery, applies whether the one who commits adultery is a believer or an unbeliever. This one only applies if the one who departs is an unbeliever. And again, we don't have time to unpack all that, but let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. "But if the unbeliever depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace." But again, even in this instance, reconciliation is better than divorce. God's ideal is one man and one woman for life, and that's not changed. What has changed is man's nature, and that's why God permits divorce at all. Notice what else in Matthew chapter 19 that Jesus tells the Pharisees. There in Matthew chapter 19, it is because of hardness of heart. Remember, what does he mean by that? Well, remember the time and place of the decree that was made by God. "For this reason, man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they too will become one flesh." That command was in Eden before the fall of man into sin, before man's nature was corrupted by sin and his heart hardened. Jesus is saying here that divorce is always the result of sin and selfishness and the unwillingness to sacrifice. But since man is no longer in a state of perfection and no longer in absolute control of his nature, divorce is permitted in limited instances. But even then, it is always and only because of sin. And preservation of the marriage is preferred. All right? And then we see that he says, "But it was not this way from the beginning." Jesus reminds them again that the statement in Genesis 2:24 was an expression of God's original plan that marriage be an enduring relationship, that marriage be a lifelong commitment. All right, the fifth thing that we learn here is that marriage is the beginning of the sexual relationship, and they will become one flesh. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, number one, because this excludes premarital sex as permissible behavior. Becoming one flesh comes only after the leaving and cleaving, right? Only after the wedding ceremony. There's an order there that God put these in, and there's a reason for it. Because marriage is a commitment, sex is the divinely ordained expression of that commitment. And without the commitment of matrimony, sex is empty and has no value and no meaning and is therefore immoral. And then number six, the second aspect of this principle is the necessity of consummation. Just as important and as much a part of the divine decree as is heterosexual monogamous relationships is the consummation of the sexual relationship in marriage. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 3 through 5, Paul commands under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that abstinence in marriage may only occur for a temporary and predetermined period of time for the sake of prayer, and that the relationship then be resumed lest they be tempted. Why? Because God knows where man lives, right? God knows where we live. God knows human nature, and that even in a Christian marriage, the chances of both partners remaining faithful when the sexual relationship is not present is pushed to the limit. And when one partner sins by withholding their due, the other partner will suffer temptation to sin. Now let me give you a seventh one that is not in the book. And I'm just going to highlight it again. We're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with it, but that is the necessity of procreation. We've already seen in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God commanded the man and woman to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. All right? To be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. You see, and we've talked about this before, the ultimate fulfillment of becoming one flesh is that when the man and the wife come together, they produce another person. See, that's the ultimate fulfillment. They produce another human being. They produce a child. And it is the responsibility of married couples, if they can, to bear children. And I know some men who will not marry a couple if they, in the process of counseling, say that they're not planning on having children. It's not that they can't, it's that they don't want to. I've never got quite there myself, but I don't think I've ever had that experience either. Never really had anybody that was of that mind. And by the way, this is another reason why homosexuality is contrary to nature. Because a man with a man and a woman with a woman cannot truly become one flesh, because they cannot produce a child. Well, God created the institution of marriage, and with it, the laws that are to govern it. And we need to know them and to live by them and to teach them, right?